Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get started and see what we have tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I ask that your spirit would lead and guide us, that we may hear and understand the word, that we may become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. We began going through the pastoral epistles last week. They're 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These men were pastors that were in charge of churches. They were letters to individual men, which makes them unique compared to the other New Testament books, which were letters to entire churches. But as you look at these, they do appear to be open letters, that they're addressed to Titus, they were addressed to Timothy, but at the same time, there's instructions in there that appears, it was almost like a certification, so that the people of the church realized that Titus was the one in charge, because look, my letter I got from Paul. And he gives him permission, he gives him authority within that letter. So it was a personal letter, but yet there's things in there that the church was supposed to have access to. And of course we have them, and now they're obviously public letters. But with some things that are interesting in there, let's begin in with Titus first of all. I'm looking at the notes, and I'm sorry, I'm in the notes from last week with Titus. Well, I'm just going to read you a few things and we'll go through the book. First of all, Titus was a Gentile. He appears to have been a convert of Paul's, that Paul got him saved. He was traveled with Paul. If you remember, he went down to the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. Titus went with him. The issue was circumcision. And Titus was brought along as an example of an uncircumcised Gentile that was a believer. And they had accepted him. He then went with Paul through on some missionary journeys, but also went to Ephesus with Paul and was sent over to Corinth. And he was part of the situation where, if you remember, the problem in the Corinthian church was being resolved. Titus was sent over there after Timothy had gone and come back crying. Titus went over there and apparently fixed it. In fact, he brought a report back to Paul, says everything's fixed. So he was a problem solver for Paul and his churches. He also is, as we read this letter right here, in fact, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the word right there, left, is the word, actually a word that means deserted. They'd gone there on a missionary trip together, apparently. They'd gotten some people saved. They started a church, and Paul says, hey, you know, I got to keep going, but you stay here. And that was common. We see Paul doing that with Timothy, with Silas, of starting a church, leaving behind, and him pressing forward. Paul had a great drive about himself to go out and start churches, but he always leave behind some of his ministry team to kind of patch the church together, but he wasn't planning on them staying here. In fact, by the time we get to the end of this book, which isn't very long, Paul is telling Titus, get it fixed because I'm sending two other guys there to replace you and I want you to catch up with me. So he would go, start the church, get established, leave behind a couple guys from his ministry team to kind of get everybody, the elders appointed, get the church set up, and then they would then catch up with Paul wherever he was at. So Paul was almost like a church factory. He just didn't go out and, you know, he wasn't just, sometimes our impression of Paul was he would go out and preach and get people saved and get them together in a church and then and go somewhere else and preach. But when Paul came through, there was a team that followed him. Sometimes they were with him when he got there. Sometimes they caught up with him later. But he was sending people all around, and he used their gifts. At the end of 2 Timothy, we saw him ask for Mark. He says, Mark is useful for me. How was Mark useful? Mark was a scribe. Mark would do the one that would copy the letters for Paul, that he'd send out instructions. Titus was a problem solver that could go in and fix a bad situation. Timothy was a pastor. He could go in and lead a church for 2 or 3 years and take them to the next level. And Paul would recognize these gifts in these different people, didn't compare and say, well, Timothy, you're not like Titus, or Mark, you need to learn to be a pastor. Mark wasn't a pastor. Mark was a scribe. Timothy was a pastor. Titus was a pastor that was a problem solver. And they all had different gifts, and Paul would use them. But here it says right here, chapter 1, verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And he goes right into the heart of the letter, verse 6. An elder must be. And now he gives him a list of what an elder must be. The man you're looking for, or the men you're looking for, these are the requirements that they have to have. And I've given you a list right here. And if you look on one side, it says spiritual leadership, Titus 1. And the two words that he's going to describe for them are elders and overseers. They are the word presbyteros in the Greek and episkopon or episkopos in the Greek for overseer. And we get our word presbyteros or the Presbyterian church based on the running of the church by a presbyter or a leader. And of course the episkopon or the Episcopalian church, that's where they get that word of Episcopalian or run by episkopos or overseers. The point that we want to see here is the elders are listed as being blameless, the husband of one wife, their children believe, and their children are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That is the requirement of an elder. And it stems from this, that if you have children or a household that's out of control, we really don't want to turn the church over to you. And if you're going to be able to run the household and run the church, now, this brings up a whole conversation here about children. You know, are children the reflection of the parents? Well, they certainly are. I mean, good or bad, they're the reflection of the parents. But there has been a lot of discussion on what happens if a child does not become a believer, what happens if a child grows up and rebels, and there's been kind of this line drawn in the sand where you've got children that are in the house that are under the jurisdiction of the parents that this is talking about, but it's not talking about children for the rest of their life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, you don't have to accept that, but somewhere you've got to draw the line that an elder or an overseer or someone in the church cannot be in bondage for the rest of their life if their child goes off and does something crazy and wild when they're 25, 35, 45 years old. It's like, I'm sorry, you've lost your position because your child has chosen not to follow God. Even James Dobson teaches this in the sense that in the house, while you're raising the children, you must have your children under control. But once you cut them loose, they are now standing before God. I tell my sons this, I am God in your life. God is not going to speak to you. He's going to speak to me about you. And of course, you know, that's an exaggeration. But as they get older and once they reach the age where they leave my house, it's like, I'm here for guidance, I'm here for backup, but God is now talking to you. He's not talking to me about you. You are now a man, and God is speaking to you. Now, what you do, that's going to be your choice. But up until that time they get there, I believe this is talking about, in that sense, you know, in the house, you're running out, but once you cut your children loose, hopefully the Word of God kicks in, hopefully they've accepted Jesus Christ and they're going to continue in the faith. But it's going to be very hard, I think, to take and apply that and start pulling people out of positions in churches because their children are not walking the straight and narrow. You're going to lose certain people in the Bible. You're going to lose guys like Samuel, whose children were rebellious. You're going to lose people like David, who had sons that rebelled against him and tried to kill him. So, I mean, there's a place of raising children in your house, and then there's a place where once they start making their own decisions, you do not have to accept what I've said to you. You've seen people raise children in their home, they just walk right off into the ministry and just keep right on going. Maybe that's the way it's always supposed to be. It'd be nice if it was like that. But we stand on that verse that says, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That does not mean, and this has been taught also, that does not mean you raise a child in the way he should go, and he'll just keep right on going. It means that you put it in them, the word in them, like a steel rod, and when they go off and they start weaving back and forth, that steel rod won't let them go for very long. They may rebel, they may kick and scream, but they will come back to the way that they were raised. They cannot separate from the way they were raised. The Word of God will call them back. We stand on that verse ourselves. The overseer goes on right after this. It's just a few words about the elder, but then the overseer comes up next. And it says verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Now we switch Greek words, but maybe we're continuing with the same thought. But I think we've got two different positions here. And this is one of the problems when you start putting these things out of the epistles, is Paul classifying these things? This is an elder, this is a bishop, and this is an overseer? Or are they all kind of running together as leadership? Same with church government. How should a church be run? Should it be run by the pastor? Some churches are. Should be run by a board. Some churches are. Should be run by the congregation. Some churches are. Well, which one's right? Well, let's go to the Bible and find out. And now, it's like there's no chapter that says this is how you run a church. Because you're going to find here, Titus is going to be told, you take authority. There, it says, you have authority and you do what needs to get done. You're in charge. But yet, he's appointing elders and he's on his way out. And the elders are going to be in charge. So what is the pastor running the church or is the elders? Well, sometimes it's the pastors, sometimes it's the elders. And pretty soon you've got people coming together, just a congregation coming together, starting a church. Now who's in charge? Well, sometimes they vote for elders. Sometimes the congregation votes on everything. The point there is it's not as clear as we would like it to be. We'd like to have step one, step two, step three. But sometimes it's just wide enough to fit into any culture. It doesn't have to work just in Audubon, Iowa. It could work in California, New York. It could work over in Europe. It could Africa, any time in history, anywhere in church history, this concept will work. Because you got different cultures, different ways they govern themselves, and it's got to fit into their mentality. Do you understand the difference? Congregationally run churches did not become popular until we started to see democracy arise and people were voting for their leaders. They wanted to run the churches too. Well, if the Bible apparently indicates that, well, if you're capable of that and the Spirit can work through that, go ahead. But if you go back to other places where kings were ruling and reigning, they were used to having a hierarchy tell them what to do. All right, well, the Spirit of God will work with that also. Now, that's just a little bit of heads up. Doesn't mean you have to accept that. But nonetheless, we've got these guys talking about an elder and overseer. It goes on, an overseer must be blameless. That means above reproach. You see, it doesn't mean he is sinless, because no man is sinless. That means he's not going to have a daily lifestyle that he's always bringing a bad name to himself, a bad name to the church. It's like this guy can walk out in the community and they're not going to first thing say, oh yeah, I heard what he did. He's blameless. It's like they see something more than his faults. He's blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent. I got to point this out just to rock your boats. It does not say, does not drink alcohol. It doesn't say does not drink. It says is not given to drunkenness. That is a repeated theme throughout the Bible. It does not say thou shalt not drink alcohol. Now, again, that's another whole story. But you can't, we get so hung up on these little taboos as if that's now Christianity. This is not given to drunkenness. I had an argument at one of my ordination meetings about wine. Because they told me that the wine that Paul told Timothy to drink for his stomach was jelly or jam. I said, well, that's not what the Greek word means. And second, that doesn't even make sense. But they're so hung up in their taboos on alcohol that they were teaching something that was unscriptural because it was a religious taboo. It wasn't the Word of God. I am not about teaching someone's religion. I'm about teaching the Word of God. He goes on and says, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, must be hospitable, loves what is good. And that's a theme throughout Titus, is to teach people what is good. Self-controlled, and that would mean in all areas. I mean, from credit cards down to how they handle their time management. Not faultless, but with self-control. Upright, holy, disciplined, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Meaning they can't just have all these great character traits and be void of doctrine, be void of the Bible. We got a lot of people in church that are just a great guy. But they're empty in their head concerning Bible knowledge. Well, he just really loves people. Well, that's good, but there's also a qualification that holds firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Encourages others by sound doctrine. If you're going to encourage others with sound doctrine, you're going to have to know sound doctrine. And then be able to, watch this, refute those who oppose sound doctrine. Meaning a leader in the church is going to have to be able to step up and say, no, that's wrong, and we won't put up with it. Under self-control, tolerant, not blameless, but yet be able to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. Meaning, you're going to have to judge in here. You see, the whole idea, well, we don't want to judge anybody. You're going to be able to judge right and wrong. Well, I don't want to do that. You're not leadership material. You've got to be able to say, this is right and this is wrong. Well, that's going to make somebody mad. Yeah, exactly. Then turn the page over, and just so you see it, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You now have three classes here, actually two again. Overseer, called a bishop or an episkopos, and a different word called deacon, which is the word diakonos. And there you've got the same similar groups. This is Paul writes to Timothy, because Timothy was doing the same thing in 1 Timothy. It was finding leadership for the churches. Above reproach, that's the word blameless. The husband of one wife. The reason that is in there is because in their culture, they had many wives sometimes. Or as you know, in Corinth, they'd have a wife, but they'd also have the temple prostitutes that they'd go worship their gods with, which is part of their culture. And he says, no, one man, one wife. And so much in our culture, it's kind of a, you know, kind of a common sense thing. But in this culture, it's a revolutionary idea, one. Now, this is interesting too, because now you get into the whole divorce issue on the one wife thing. And if a man has been divorced and remarried, that opens up a whole nother debate, which we're not even going to begin tonight. But then they say, well, that's what it says. You can only have been married once. To be a church leader, you can only be married once. And if you get divorced, now you're out. And they use this verse for it. Now, is that can be used, but is that the intention of that verse? Or was it a cultural thing saying, guys, we need family structure. You know, we don't need just, you know, all these wives and women in the leaders' lives. One wife per man. Again, I don't want to become free with that, too, you know, non-binding. I mean, it may be more serious than I'm making it right there. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable again, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome. See, now, there's that fine line between being able to judge truth and establish right and wrong and confront somebody, but yet not being quarrelsome. You ever been there? You ever been able to confront somebody and then it's going real good and pretty soon you become quarrelsome? I just crossed the line, became quarrelsome. So then you back off, you never confront anybody, you know, for a while, and it's like, well, now you're not doing your job. You've got to confront, but know where that line is and not become quarrelsome. It's like Ephesians says, be angry, but sin not. Well, I think anger is a sin. Well, you're thinking wrong. Anger is a natural reaction when a man of God sees evil in the world or misbehavior in the world. It should cause anger to rise up in your soul. But in that anger, do not sin. You should be angry with things in the world that are coming against people or coming against the ways of God, but do not let that anger overtake you and become sinful. That's interesting. Goes on and says, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Peter makes this very big in his book about being in the ministry, but not for gain, not for, he calls it filthy lucre, I believe, in the King James. Must manage his own family well. His children must obey him. See, I like that. I can make him obey. I can't necessarily make him like it, you see. Obey him. kind of hung up on the children part there. Not a recent convert. See, now that's another problem some churches have. If it's in the big mainline denomination churches, some celebrity gets saved, boom. And I have seen people go from being a sinner, getting saved, and by the end of the week they're on the board because they're a manager in some big business somewhere. I've seen it several times in several churches. They're a manager at some high-level office, and they get saved right up to the top because we can use this guy. Oh, man. Not only is that discouraging to the people that have been sweeping the floor for the last 5 or 6 years, it's dangerous because it says he can fall into the devil's trap because the man's mind is not renewed. He cannot establish sound doctrine. He doesn't even know doctrine. Yeah, but he's great at handling money. Well, no, yeah, if we someday, but let's train the man first. Well, he might go and join somebody else's church, and that's the problem. If we don't promote him here, he'll go across the street and promote over there, and then they've got him in their board. So we'll put him on our board right now, give him an office. Well, you see, now we're playing some games now. Good reputation with outsiders. And again, that means you'll be able to go out and move among the public and not have this bad name. And I've done that myself, where you become so spiritual that the community around you starts saying negative things about you because you're weird. You see, there's a place of being spiritual and committed to Jesus Christ, but don't cross that line and become weird, and you have a bad name among the community. And you see, I've done that myself many times. Not recently, but there was a time where I was weird. Deacons, men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. Don't you just wish it would say, stay away from alcohol? But it isn't. Don't indulge in much wine. But you mean none at all? Once again, you've got to control yourself. Don't say a bunch of taboos. I don't do any of these things. Okay. God, sounds like you're an alcoholic. Next, keep hold of the deep truths. The deep truths of the word mysterion, which means the mysteries of the New Testament. He must first be tested. Husband of one wife, manage his children, manage his household. Now it says wives also in 1 Timothy. It says, and I believe when it says wives coming around on the tail, this does not mean wives in general, although all wives can learn from it. This is the wives of the men we've just described. Because if these men are going to behave this way, they're going to have some women at home. As you know, the strength of a man is the woman at home. This woman's going to have to be worthy of respect, not a malicious talker, temperate, and trustworthy in everything. So that, again, the women that these men are with need to fit these qualifications right there. So those are just some things that Titus is told and Timothy are told in this book. And that is what we see in Titus chapter 1, talking about that. Now in Titus chapter 2, if you're still with me, a very interesting verse right here, or set of verses. I want you to notice how many times the word teach comes up in chapter 2. Because now, Titus is not only supposed to be teaching the doctrine or teaching the Word of God. He's supposed to be finding elders that are capable of doing it. But verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound means healthy doctrine, meaning there is unhealthy doctrine. Doctrine that will get into your soul and make you sick spiritually. You must teach the older men to be temperate. So now you're teaching the older men to be temperate. Verse and other things, I can't read the whole book to you. Chapter 3, verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So he's supposed to teach sound doctrine. He's supposed to teach older men. He's supposed to teach older women. And they're supposed to be able to teach sound doctrine and to teach what is good. See, we're trying to transform these pagans into righteous people. Trying to transform these pagans into doing and choosing what is good. And they don't know. Now, there's a place for doctrine, obviously. There's a place, that's the foundation. But one of the themes in Timothy's letters and Titus' letter here is that the knowledge of God is going to lead to holy living. I'm trying to look for a verse right here. Yeah, right here, chapter 1, verse 1. If you look at this right here. And this is really the theme of the way I view the Scriptures and the way I approach the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and here it is, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Do you understand what I just said? The knowledge of the truth will lead to godliness. If you want to skip the truth and just run right to godliness, you're going to be teaching people habits and lifestyles, and these are the five things you should do. And they're going to have no meaning. It's going to evaporate. It's going to be empty for them. But if you'll teach them the truth, if you'll teach them the revelation of God, the sound doctrine, it becomes an anchor in their soul. It becomes a foundation to build on, and that is going to renew their mind, and they're going to begin to act out of the truth that they know and the truth which leads to godliness. So the truth always comes first, even in the epistles, even as he's writing here, chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he says, teach them to do what is good. The good is going to be a result or a fruit of the truth in their lives. It goes on in chapter 4. Then they can train, that's talking about now the older women, chapter 2, verse 4. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Interesting. Older women training the younger women how to love their husbands. You have to teach love? You can fall in love. You can have an emotion. But to learn how to love a man or a man to love a woman for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you're going to have to learn how to do that. That is not natural. You understand, when people say, I've fallen in love, a lot of that is simply just a selfish reaction. Right? But now to make it to the end of the marriage, you're going to have to learn some things. How do I now continue this love? How do I continue to stay in love? How do I continue to keep that man or that woman as number one in my life? The pagans don't teach that. You can listen to their music. That's not about sticking to the marriage. It's about running off and finding another emotion somewhere. So here, the older women who've got the sound doctrine and are reverent and have learned how to do what is good, now they teach the younger women on how to love their husbands. He goes on. To be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. In other words, what's supposed to happen is the world does not see the doctrine. The world does not hear the Bible teaching necessarily. The world sees your home life. The world sees you at work. The world sees your marriage. And they see something that is beyond natural. It's like, you know, we talk about signs and wonders. If we lay hands on the sick and watch them recover, the world would get saved. Well, I suppose. But how about just fixing your marriage and living godly before the world? That's going to make them ask questions. That is what he's talking about. So that right here, so that the Word of God will not be maligned. Because you're talking about all doctrine Jesus saves, but yet everything in your life's falling apart. It's like, oh, that's not a very impressive God. Well, anyway, he is impressive, but you have not pursued the fruit of that relationship. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. And you can read about that. That's interesting. Huh? Teach slaves to be subject to them. That's your place in life. Your number one job as a slave in this culture right here, if you're a Christian, was to be a Christian slave. Not to fight your master and attain your freedom and then be a free Christian. If you were a slave, Paul is telling, there was many of them. In fact, sometimes in the churches, the spiritual gifts were not handed out according to social standards. The spiritual gifts were handed out as the Spirit willed. And sometimes the slave would have the gift of teaching, or the slave would rise to be the pastor of the church. And the master would come and sit, the pastor who's the slave would teach, and then they go back home. And they'd return to their place in society. But in the church, the Spirit would put them in different positions, nonetheless. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us what? What has come from God, the salvation that has come, that has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, that would be the rapture, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, these then are the things you should do. Summarizing chapter 2, what I've just told you, Titus, these then are the things you should do. Teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. You tell them the way it is. You take charge. You teach them the sound doctrine. You make sure the men know what they're doing. Make sure the women know what they're doing. Send them off to the people in the church and have them teach them to live godly lives so that this church affects the community with their lifestyle. And don't let anyone stop you from doing it. Chapter 3. Is about doing what is good and ends up talking about the lifestyle. Remind the people to be subject to rulers, authorities, and continues to talk about many things as we go through there. I'm trying to think of any good things here. There's many good things. But let's go to chapter 3, verse 12. He says, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, Nicopolis was a winter resort on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Paul spent some time in prison. He spent some time at the sea. He spent some time getting beat. He spent all kinds of tough times. But this is kind of a neat little verse. Because this is being written after his second or his first imprisonment. He's been set free. He's gone back out in the mission field. And he's 60 years old or so. So he's an old man. Okay, excuse me when I say old man. The picture I have in my mind is a man who's been beaten with whips five different times, and his body, I mean, the man is slowing down, okay? Okay. God forgive me. I'll have to go back to that. Because, see, that's not that far away. But the point being, he is not this young apostle running around. I mean, his ministry's almost over, okay? So if Paul died an old man, this guy's an old man. Okay. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. See, that's just kind of one of those, are you kidding me? Yeah, I'm taking the winter off. I'm going to stay right now. I'm sure he's preaching somewhere. I'm sure he's in Nicopolis right there, Nicopolis there on the Mediterranean Sea. You hear nothing about it in Acts. You hear nothing about a church being there. It's just, it's just right across the sea. Crete is just right across the sea right there. He said, I'm going to be waiting for you. When I send these two guys down, you come join me here for the winter and we'll hit the road again in the spring. But I'm going to winter right here. It's kind of a neat little verse right there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and you heard know who Apollos is, on their way and see that they have everything they need. Apparently, a lawyer that got saved named Zenas is with Titus in Crete, as is Apollo, who has gone and been in Corinth and Ephesus, and you've heard about him in Acts, is they're getting ready to be sent somewhere. He says, now that church should take those guys and send them on their way. But you get everything established. As soon as I'm done with these two guys, Artemas and Tychicus, I'm sending them to Crete so they can set up whatever they need to set up. But you should have the elders and everybody in place so when they come, we're ready to run. And so Titus is on his way back. You can see the ministry kind of unfolding there. This is interesting right here. Verse 14, our people, meaning our believers, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, okay, that's true, but watch what comes next. In order that they may provide for their daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. In other words, right here, one of the things he's trying to get across to Titus and to the people of Crete is that if you are our people, if you've come out of the pagan society and joined our church, then number one, learn to do what is good. Well, like, what are you talking about? I'm talking about getting a job, going to work, and providing for you and your family, and taking care of yourself. And that's the end of the book. You kind of get a picture of the condition that the island of Crete is. It's a wild, out of control Grecian culture that is steeped in pleasure. That is just, there's talks about breaking up fist fights in this book that were in the church. That people don't know how to live right. And he ends up by saying, we're trying to build families. We're trying to build character in the men. We're trying to convince people to go to work, to find a job to meet their needs, to take care of themselves, so that you will not live unproductive lives. So what would production be? A family, having your kids, a wife, a job, a house, and you live on the island of Crete. Try that. That was their next step in spiritual growth. Get a job, get a family, and raise your kids. That will be good. And that's a good thing that's a very good thing to see right there. Okay. Philemon, we've mentioned Philemon before. Basically a story about a man in the city of Philemon is from the city of Colossae. Paul has been there, apparently has got Philemon saved. Philemon's got a wife. Her name is Apphia. It mentions in verse 2 there. And Archippus must be like their son or something. They may have a church meeting in their home. But Philemon is a slave owner. He's got a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus, when Paul came through or whatever, never responded to the gospel. Philemon did, got saved. But during the time, Onesimus stole some things, ran to Rome, ends up with meeting Paul in prison there. Paul gets Onesimus the slave saved. They recognize each other somehow or put their stories together. Well, I've been to your house. He now sends the slave Onesimus back to Colossae, back to Philemon, and says, I'm not sending you back your slave. I'm sending you back your brother in Christ. And I want you to treat him right. And anything he owes you, charge it to my account, because if I remember right, you owe me your very life because you got saved in my ministry. And I know you'll do what's right. Anything he owes you, charge of my account. And then he ends the book in verse 22. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And he sends him down. He mentions Epaphras, who is a fellow prisoner with him, who was the pastor of the church of Colossae. And apparently at this time he sends the letter to a man named Philemon right here, along with the letter to the church of Colossae, along with the letter to the church of Laodicea, are sent back to Asia Minor at that time. The book of Hebrews, please. Now we're on the notes I handed out tonight. Things are looking kind of shaky here. I want to get to Hebrews and James tonight. So, of course, Hebrews is the longest book we're probably going to face here. Basically, the book of Hebrews, we don't know the author. People say it was Paul, and that's kind of just a default answer. And again, it's one of these things that's fun to talk about and causes learning when you debate it. No one really knows. I would present that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. Can't prove it. There's Tertullian, the apologist in early church history, assumed that Barnabas wrote it. It's interesting, as the book closes, whoever writes the book says our brother Timothy will soon be released from prison, and he's going to come back and join me. It appears that this book was written, obviously, before 70 AD, because it talks about the temple worship, and the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. If indeed, there's no mention of Paul, if indeed it is right around 68-69 AD that this book was written, then that would mean Paul has already died, and that is why Timothy is coming out of prison and is joining somebody else, because he's not coming to Paul, he's coming to the author of this letter, because Paul has already died. But that's just a fun debate. There's several different things that you can talk about who wrote it. It is written to Jews, apparently in Jerusalem or around the area, that still are hung up on the law. What has happened, they've been raised in their Jewish custom, but they've accepted Jesus Christ, but they haven't got a full revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And they keep going back to the law for sacrifices. When they have sin, they run back to the temple and offer sacrifice. And this writer is saying, you're slipping. You're slipping because everything is done in Christ. This book lines up exactly with Paul's theology. But one of the reasons I and other people don't think it's written by Paul is he goes a lot deeper into the Levitical priesthood than Paul ever did. Paul was a rabbi, trained in the law, okay? But Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, meaning he was trained as a priest. And so Barnabas would be the one that would sound like writing, because he talks all about the temple. He knows all kinds of details that he keeps bringing out as evidence. He's the same theology, but it's got a different foundation than Paul would have. Not a big deal. I'm just making that point so we can see this as we go through. His point of this book is to try and convince these already believing Christians to continue to embrace Jesus Christ for their faith and not be pulled back into a law. It's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is all you need. And so we begin the book in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 are talking about Christ being greater than anything that has happened so far. I'll read it very quickly. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. So he spoke to prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. In the past, he spoke by prophets. But forget the prophets. He's now come. That is what Paul said. Or Peter said the same thing. He has spoken the word to us. He goes on. But in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Meaning this Jesus has spoken to us for God, but this same Jesus sustains the universe by the power of his word. Which means he's not a prophet. He's God. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior. Now we switch topics. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Because he sat down at the right hand of God, and so he inherited the name God. And so his name is greater than any angel. And so the next few verses are talking and comparing Jesus to angels. So we're already gone through this. We compare Jesus to the prophets. Well, the prophets spoke the word to us. Jesus spoke the word to us. But Jesus is sustaining the universe with that word. He is God. Just like he's greater than the angels. And then he goes through, he says, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Then it goes on and says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But to his son, he says, come sit with me on my throne. So he takes the angels, I want you to be fire today. Today I want you to be a cloud. Today I want you to bring a message to this person. But his son, he says, sit by me on my throne. So there's no comparison. Jesus is not an angel. He's superior to the angels. And that is the next few words there. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus brought us a message. The message of salvation through him. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. They have heard the gospel. They've accepted the gospel. But there's in the scales of their mind, the gospel is not considered very important or very heavy. But the thing that's weighing the scales is the law of Moses. What they're leaning towards. Yes, we've accepted Jesus Christ, but the law of Moses. What about Jesus? Well, we believe in Jesus, but we've got to stick with the law of Moses, including the temple sacrifice, the blood of animals. And the author's saying, no, it's like this. Jesus Christ has tipped the scales. It's all about Jesus. So he says, we must pay more careful attention to therefore what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And this is a word for us, the word drift away. And I've used this before. I've shared it with you before. It's the word of someone, it would pertain to someone in a canoe going down a river, and there's a spot. He's going down the river this way. And there's a spot, like a dock over here, that he wants the canoe over to land, right? That's his target. But because they're not paying attention, they're in the canoe and they don't even know they're moving. But pretty soon they're even with the dock, but they're still moving and they're not paying. Hey, you're drifting, and pretty soon they're past the dock, and pretty soon they're down the river. You completely drifted away. And that is true for the Christian. And that's why the mind is so important. The renewing of the mind. The truth of God. Because they've accepted Jesus Christ, but they're so impressed with the law that they keep looking at this and they're drifting back to the law. Now, they've accepted Christ. They're in the family of God, but it's worthless for them. He says, you must pay attention because you're drifting back to the law. And pretty soon, you're going to be over here and you won't be able to find your way out of the mess you're in. And that is the way it is with some people with their false teaching and false doctrines. They got one little area that they're twisted on and they keep leaning towards that. And they just walk away from the truth. And they keep leaning towards that. And pretty soon they're so far into error because one error leads to another, error leads to another. They're still believers in Jesus Christ, but they're so wrapped up in confusion in their theology, in their whatever doctrine they've embraced, that it's become worthless. He says, we must pay more careful attention to this. For if the message spoken by angels... Now he's talking about the law of Moses, because they're all hung up on the law. He says, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, and then he goes on and talks about the apostles and signs and wonders. They say, we know that the law was given to us by angels. And that's established in Psalms, and it's established in rabbi teaching, and Galatians refers to that. That God gave the law to Moses, but it came through the mediators of an angel that brought it to him. Okay, don't get hung up on that. That's the point there. That the angels brought this message, and if you broke it, you died. But the message that we've received, now this is good for the Christian to hear. The message we've received, it's not as severe because it's, he says, wait, if the angels brought a message from God and people that broke it were killed, how are we going to escape if we hear a message from the Lord himself and then we go, oh, that's really neat, I like that, and then we drift away from it? You got killed if you broke the word of the angels. What happens if you break the word of the Lord that he brought your message? You ignore that kind of salvation. He says it can't be any less than what they faced. And now you get into some other verses that we can go through the Bible, like in Corinth and stuff, where they were not rightly discerning the body of Christ. He says this is dangerous stuff. You are not considering the truth of the word of God through Jesus Christ. Many things like that. It goes on. It continues to teach the superiority of Jesus Christ. Go, please, to chapter 4. No. Stop in chapter 3, verse 7. Here's another interesting point right here in Hebrews. It says, so, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, he's quoting out a psalm right here. The point right here, he's going to quote a psalm. But the psalm is in written by David around 1008 BC. But it's in reference to Joshua's day. Remember when Joshua led his people across the Jordan into the promised land, the land of rest. But if you remember, they didn't want to go. Originally, the 12 spies were sent. They came back and says, no, we can't go. And the whole generation says, we can't do, we don't know, we don't want to go. God says, it's yours. Just walk. Just go. It's time. We won't go. And God got mad. He offered them the land. He offered them peace. He offered them rest. He offered them success. I've got it for you. We won't go. So it says right here, it says, today, speaking of Joshua's time, today if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. I offered it to them, they wouldn't go. Fine, you'll never have it. You'll never see my rest. And they wandered in the wilderness. And in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Now, this continues on, and we can see many great things in here. I want to go over to chapter 4. The theme is just continuing. Chapter 4, verse 7. And again, I'm skipping some very good things right there. But verse 7, therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it, in David's day, today. When a long time later, he spoke to the prophet David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice. So he made a promise to them, today you can enter my rest in Joshua's day. People says, no, we don't want to. See, that word today is in capital letters, I know, in the NIV, because it represents a theological idea. He now comes over to David's day and says through David, they didn't listen in Joshua's day, but he says to David, now today, if you'll listen to my voice, you can enter the peace. You can enter the rest. So he says right here, see, people get hung up. Well, that was Joshua's day. We don't have that opportunity. This is saying that today is every day. That rest of God, it was established on the seventh day. God did all of his work and entered his rest. And the concept here is that rest is just there for you. Do you want it? No. It's there. It was there for Joshua and his generation. They didn't want it. It was there for David and his generation. Do you want it? Now he says, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, don't get hung up. This is not heaven. Because Joshua wasn't leading them to heaven. He was leading them into the place God wanted them to be on the earth. David was offered rest in his lifetime. So right here, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, this is an interesting verse right here. It's one of those oxymorons. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. God is offering you rest. So with all of your might, with all of your strength, work as hard as you can to get into that rest. See how the oxymoron? God is offering it. And the work is to believe in Jesus Christ, to reject any other way of salvation, to walk in the grace of God, to let the Spirit lead you. This is the new life. This is the new covenant. It's the rest now offered to you. Do you want it? Jesus says, my burden is light. Come. I'll let you go. It's easy. Come my way. But they didn't want it. They wanted the burden. They wanted the bondage. But it says, our every effort to enter that. Our purpose now in our Christian life is to stay focused and do not let a day go by that you do not strive to stay in that rest. Your work is not the work of the law. Your work is not to be in bondage. Your work is to keep your mind focused on Jesus Christ, your mind focused on the Word of God, what God has put out before you. It's like, there's the land. Go. You've got to keep your eyes, in fact, the book ends by saying, let us keep our eyes focused on Jesus. That is what we're talking about right there. Now,
chapter 4, verse 14. Let's go to... right here, chapter 4, verse 14. Talks about Jesus Christ being the great high priest. Because they had priests. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's offering this rest to us. But now, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. So now your picture is not a priest, a man in Jerusalem, walking in and offering an animal of the blood of an animal. You've got Jesus, who after he died and was resurrected, ascended into heaven as our high priest. Forget the temple. Our high priest has gone and is standing before God. Not standing before God, he's sitting on the throne of God. In fact, our high priest is God. Forget the temple. Our high priest is on the throne in heaven. So instead of having a man try to talk to God for us, our high priest is God. It's like, why do you want to go offer a lamb? Jesus has taken us there. So he's greater now than the high priest that they have. Chapter 5, verse 7 is one of these, kind of as a teacher, it's like it bothers you. Let me show you. Let me read this to you. Chapter 5, verse 7. They're talking about the priesthood yet of Jesus Christ. Because clearly he was not a priest because he came from the tribe of Judah. But he's from the tribe, not from... He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he comes into this priesthood as Melchizedek came into the priesthood. He was not inherited. He was appointed by God. And that's what they're talking about. There are many things. Watch this. Chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, or the king, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Yes? The order of Melchizedek? What's the order of Melchizedek? Man, that's new material. Verse 11. Good, let's read on. We have much to say about this. Good, all right. But it is hard to explain. Okay, but we'll listen. Because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teaching. And so he abandons the whole point. He's off teaching about the order of Melchizedek. I can see I'm losing you. This is hard to teach because you're slow to learn. And the word slow to learn is neuthroi, which means dull. It's used in the Greek, the word neuthroi or nothroi, is used in the Greek of a lion, a powerful lion who was attacking, and someone shot him with a dart with a poison or a sleeping potion on, and the lion goes, and became sluggish. And this guy's teaching about the order of Melchizedek, but the crowd that he's teaching there in Jerusalem has taken and embraced the law so that their whole spiritual understanding is back over here in the law of types and shadows and in confusion, and everything's in slow motion. And he's saying, the order of Melchizedek's like, I've already lost you. I want to teach this. You should be teachers by now. Listen, this would be probably 68 AD, 38 years later after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in Jerusalem. These people, many of these people, are probably some of the priests and Levites that that were saved in the book of Acts. They got saved, but they've gone back to the law. They're still saved, but they're spiritually in slow motion. And the writer here is trying to teach them about the order of Melchizedek, which is, we don't ever find out much more about it. Because he goes, well, can't teach you that because you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk being still, now this is an insult, anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. In other words, he says, he's making a clear distinction between the milk teaching for babes and infants, the introductory stuff, and the meat of the Word of God. And there's a place for you to hear the meat, but it can make some people choke. It's like, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Like the order of Melchizedek. What's he talking about? Oh, you're neuthroi. Oh, I don't understand what you're saying. They're in slow motion. So he said, I've got to bring you back to the milk of the Word of God to teach you the basics. Okay, 38 years later, I've got to teach you the elementary truths of the Christian faith once again. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He came from heaven. And this is all renewing their minds. They're not ready for this other stuff. But watch. If you are living on milk, which many, many Christians are, the fall of the church is because too many believers are thinking they're in the deep doctrines of God when they're just trying to get the milk jug open. Well, let's read. I'm going to show you what the deep or the milk of the Word of God is. First chapter. I'm going to come back to this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. That's eschatology. And eternal judgment, which would fall in the eschatology. In other words, from the introduction to salvation, of accepting Christ, of repentance, of baptism, of being the Spirit of God coming and laying on of hands, which would be the anointing of the Spirit, the manifestation of it, and then going on into eschatology, where we're going. Okay, that's the elementary truths. You're not mature. That's the milk. Now that you understand how to get saved, that the Spirit of God has empowered you, and where we're going in time, that there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment day, and you've got that foundation of Christian doctrine established. People call that theology, systematic theology, and you've got to go to a seminary for 8 years to learn it. That was the foundation. Now we're going to go on to the meat of the Word of God. But he says, I got to go back and do this all again. Now watch. Verse 13, anyone who still lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained them. Now this is maturity. This is maturity. To distinguish good from evil. I didn't say make a list. These are the bad things. These are the good things. It's the ability to walk into your life, your world, and as things are, it's like a video game. Things are coming at you, and you've got to identify the evil. It's like, and I just, well, I don't know. It's all, give me a list. These things are, the red dots are good, the bad blue dots are bad. It's like, what is good and what is bad? You've got to be able, with maturity, be able to discern what is God's will in this situation. For example, should I rob the bank or not rob the bank? Okay. That's an easy one. Let's go to the advanced level. And it's like, what do you say in a conversation? What's your choice today? How do you work with people? That is a constant thing that only with maturity are you going to be able to live the Christian life and you be able to discern with your own mind what is good and what is evil. And some of those things are just like this. Good and evil are so close that they look just the same, but you've got to discern. You've got to bring that razor edge down and make the decision right there. It can determine the direction of your life. But if you're not mature, I don't see a difference. Of course you don't, because you're still struggling with the elementary truths. Now, this goes on right here. I've got to finish this up. Oh. Chapter 6, verse 4. This is, I don't know if we've ever covered this verse before. But this is one of those verses that's really fun. Have we covered this before? Yeah, I think we have. Somewhere we've covered this before. Chapter 6, because I remember Sam talking about it afterwards. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, that means born again, I'll just interpret as I go, who have tasted the heavenly gift, that's the new birth, the Spirit of God enlightens you so you can see Jesus Christ, then you accept Him, and that's the heavenly gift, that's the new birth, who have shared in the Holy Spirit now comes into you and seals you, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You get in the church, you get in the Bible, say the Word of God starts opening up because for the first time in your life you understand it because the Spirit of God is revealing it to you. And man, you're on the fast track. You heard the gospel, you accepted the gospel, the Spirit now comes into you, you're hearing the Bible teaching, this is good. And, this is also an interesting one, and the powers of the coming age. It is impossible if that person, verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Is you saved, the Spirit of God has sealed you, you're hearing Bible teaching, but now
you fall away. You become neuthroi. You're slow motion. Now, people always want to talk about sin or something. Go ahead. You can sin if you want to, whatever you want to put in that verse. But they've backslidden. It's impossible for that person to be brought back to repentance. Now, if you stop reading right there, that's where everybody says, well, see, you can lose your salvation. Because once you go into the Word of God and you hear the truth and you backslide away from it, you can't be brought back. Well, now that's really a weird way of teaching that, since probably everybody in this room has heard the Word of God and has followed after God and then at some point gone over here. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. But it's like, where you actually did, that would mean if I ever got over here, I could never come back. I'm sorry, you heard the Word of God and then you sinned. So that's like the early church doctrine of once you've been baptized, you can't sin anymore. And if you do, you lose your salvation. And so they'd wait until their deathbed to be baptized. That's the same poor doctrine. What they're saying, watch, to be brought back to repentance because of their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. He's telling these believers, you're still saved. And you can't come back and get saved again. You've got to pick up where you're at and keep going. Because if you slide away, you can't be brought back to the cross and have Christ crucified again for you, because you're subjecting Him to public disgrace. Because Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sins in the past, your sins in the present, and your sins in the future, which probably many of you will yet commit some in the future. They've already been paid for. And to come back and say, I've lost my salvation, I need to get saved again, you're saying that Jesus Christ saved you and paid for your sins, but now the eternal blood of God, who paid for your sins, wore out. Because your sins were greater and you need another dose. You are subjecting the Son of God to public disgrace. Once you're saved, the blood has covered your sin. You're in the eternal covenant. You have no excuse. You can't go back and get saved again. You are a child of God. You're just neutroi. You're just in slow motion. You're too dull spiritually to hear the difference. I'm telling you now, you're still a child of God. Lift your head up and look at what you've got and get back on track. There's no going back to the cross. You go to the cross once and you're in the kingdom of God. From here, it's a matter of getting serious and giving all your effort to enter that rest. And then he goes on and starts giving some examples there, and that's kind of interesting. Let's rush through this. Chapter 9, verse 12. We talk right here about the blood of Jesus Christ being better than any of the offerings. So basically now what he does, he takes and compares Jesus Christ to the temple worship, the offerings, the blood. It's all greater. He's greater. Chapter 10, verse 19, he's starting to assure them about their faith that they must press on. Chapter 10, verse 25. He's telling them, you can't turn back. Now is not a good time to turn back. In verse 25 of chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There is your greatest verse on church attendance right there. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Some of the reasons you're in neutroi is you've isolated yourselves from the other believers. You need to meet with them because they're going to encourage you to go on to greater works. You encourage me, I encourage you, and when we go into our lives, we do the greater works that God's called. So we come back and we encourage each other again. But if you stop coming, you are guaranteed to go into neutroi, and pretty soon you're going to be back here just like 1 Peter and 2 Peter talk about, thinking that Christ hasn't died for you because you've lost something that you had. Chapter 11 then gives you some examples of those people that pressed on in the Old Testament, talking about Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah, and continues to go all the way up until he finally says, I don't have time to go on with everybody I could mention. He says, time does not allow me, nor does it allow me even to teach it correctly. Chapter 12, he says, explains discipline, that God loves you because you're His son. And so you are either going to hear this message, or chapter 12 is going to happen to you. You're either going to respond and get out of that neutroi state and realize, I'm a child of God, get working on entering the rest and God's purpose for your life, focus on Jesus Christ, or else chapter 12 is a guarantee. Those He loves, He's going to discipline. You either hear this letter, or God's coming to get you.
and he's going to crush you until you hear him. Now, it's in love. Just like a father disciplines his son, he's not going to let you get away with it because you are too valuable. So chapter 12 is about the discipline of God. And he again compares it to the law of Moses, but says we're in a better covenant. Chapter 13 is his closing comments. It's his exhortation to make sure that they continue to walk in love, how they should. This is, again, like Titus was being told to live a good life. This is the good life chapter. He says, chapter 13, verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. I mean, there's that be hospitable. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner. And just continues on, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. That means keep sex in the marriage. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. And just keeps going on and giving them how to live the good life. Finally, chapter 13, verse 20 is a great benediction, one of my favorite benedictions. He closes with this. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. He almost apologizes. Please, I know this was harsh, but please, bear with it. It's good for you. For I have written to you only a short letter. I preached to you only a short... Now remember, Paul used to preach until they fell asleep and then preach on into the night. Anyway, Jesus used to preach until they ran out of food. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders and all God's people, those from Italy, so that's where he's writing from, back to Jerusalem. So apparently Timothy's in prison in Rome. This writer, which I think is Barnabas, is also in Italy somewhere. Timothy's getting released. I'm going to join with him, and we're going to come down to Jerusalem to see how you're doing with this letter. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Next week we'll pick up with the book of James, which is very interesting because it probably sounds a lot like the way Jesus would probably have written, just because it's his brother. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount and James' letter can go hand in hand. There's going to be a lot more flowery language in that book, more poetic than anything Paul ever used. It's a very interesting letter. We'll pray and we're dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that we may hear your word, that we may be a people that is spiritually alert, striving for maturity, that we may find that rest that you've called us to, that we may walk in the peace, that walk in the wisdom of God. Again, Father, we ask that we may make an impact in our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening.